All right, we are in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. This very short section this morning. Don't worry, I'll fill up 45 minutes. Chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Let's pray. Father, I am aware this morning of how much I need your wisdom. Lord, this is your word. It is able to instruct and reprove my heart and our hearts. Lord, may we see Christ in your word. May we cling to your truth. May we shape our affections and our desires, our longings and our hopes into the mold that your word provides for us. Christ is powerful to do this by the power of your Spirit in our hearts. We pray that you would. In his name, amen. Now, in reading this week, I was struck by how little I know of God's intention in the garden. And I think that a reason for that is that we look at everything in these first two chapters from a post-Genesis 3 perspective. And it's just, we struggle to imagine a world that's not broken, because we're broken. It's difficult for us to get back into the mindset, back into the intended framework of this universe, because we live irreversibly on the other side of Adam. So we're gonna work on that a little bit this morning. We're going to have to put our, as my first pastor, Tom Pennington, said, our sanctified imagination in play to make sure that we understand what's going on here in the text. But I think that you could narrow down this section in Genesis 2. Really, you could narrow down all of Genesis 2, but particularly focused here in these three verses, 15, 16, and 17, this idea. Faithfulness is at the heart of flourishing. Faithfulness is at the heart of flourishing. We see that focused here in verses 15 through 17 in the preparation of the garden, which we're going to have to do. I know we don't love recap, but we're going to have to do a little bit of targeted recap. The preparation of the garden, the placement of Adam in the garden, and the promise or the prohibition given to Adam in the garden all highlight for us that faithfulness is at the heart of flourishing. Start with the preparation of the garden. I want to do some targeted, recap's going to sound like I'm losing you instantly, some targeted remembering of where we're at, because we've been a little bit in the weeds and the flourishing, there's no weeds yet, and the flourishing foliage of this new world. It says right here in verse, verse 5, there's no weeds yet. No weeds have sprung up. There's not even any rain yet. So we've been a little bit down in the foliage of this new world. And I want to remind you of the intended purpose of this world, this preparation of the garden. So if you recall, at the very beginning of Genesis 1, we saw this kind of twofold unfolding, this twofold crafting of this universe. You remember what the two things were that organized the first 3 days, the second 3 days of creation. Thought I saw a hand.
Formed and filled.
Formed and filled, right? The Lord created this universe. He formed it in some really impressive, important ways, right? He provided order. He provided an ordered world in terms of time. There's time and a way to measure time. There's physics and energy and light. There's division between the major elements of the world between earth and sky and land and sea and all of these things. And then he fills it, right? It's just teeming with life. I told you that I saw that illustration of what California might have used to have looked like and the San Diego Zoo of all places. And they said, of course, billions and billions of years ago. And it was just teeming with unique life. And that captured my imagination that once this universe was just overflowing with life. And when we look at it today, we see just the dying remnants of a Genesis 3 world. We don't see even the beginning of how full and overflowing and glorious this universe was made to be. But in that, at the end of that, we saw that the forming and the filling all led to a purpose, right? There was this one purpose that God would be glorified in a very unique way. And how was that? Do you remember? All leads to something on day six. Creation of man, the creation of a very unique creature. A creature that is like God, but like the universe that he's created in. A creature that fellowships with God, but represents God to the created world. A creature who's part of the created order, and yet over the created order. We're going to see as we look at this preparation of the garden that God's view in some senses of man as a creature is a lot higher than our view of man as a creature is, because we're stuck again looking at all of us in this post-Genesis 3 world. You wake up every morning and your experience of man is the acne you see before you spend hours in the mirror putting makeup over it, or popping it, or just not caring if you're a guy, or whatever it is, right? Your first experience and your last experience of man is broken and dying. And your experiences of people who are, okay, let's not kid ourselves, largely irrelevant in the overall flow of the universe. This week we were watching the opening ceremonies, which were very dull, and my kids were sitting there, and they said, "Father," I'll ask them what they learned. There are a lot of countries, in their view, way too many. Okay, can we, like, do we really need to see 200-plus nations march out there? So what else did you learn? Well, there's not a lot of people that come from those countries to the Olympics. There's only, we did some very bad math, which is the sort of math I love. We did some very bad math to figure out that it's basically one in a million. You have to have the athletic prowess that's greater than one in a million people to manage to show up to the Olympics. And guess what? You watch them. We were watching the skateboarding last night. They're still kind of lame. Okay? I actually don't hear me saying there, because I've just lost half of you, that I think skateboarding is boring. I think it's cool. I thought they were bad. Okay? Right? But it's just this amazing, amazing athletic feats. And these are broken, fallen people. And they're really sort of insignificant. This is what, 32nd Olympiad? I mean, I don't even remember the people from 92 when I first watched the Olympics. You know, I got to get that in there, that I first watched the Olympics in 92. Somebody told me the other day they thought it started in 1998. Yeah, no. We have this Genesis 3 view of man and man's significance, but that's not the view of man's significance that's here in the text. This preparation of the entire universe is set up so that God's viceroy, God's image in the world, gets to delight in this very physical, but not merely physical universe that God has created in a way that he has God's own enjoyment of it and God's own rule over it. And it's this incredibly unique and powerful and glorious creation. There's not only physical order and physical preparation, there is moral or spiritual preparation. We just saw that the provision of God's day of rest is there to order man's work, not in a sense of, well, he couldn't get out there on the seventh day, but to order it in view of God's character, to help man model and imitate the God that he was created to image, not just in the physical things, but also in the invisible things, in the spiritual things of his existence. God is rests after his creation, and man is to rest every 7 days. There's a moral order that is set out for man. We'll see more of that in a minute. But now I want you to notice particularly that there's this preparation of the garden particular to man's intent. Man has this charter given to him at the end of chapter 1, right? That he is to fill the earth, subdue it, to rule over it. But it's not like, and some of you will be like, I don't play Minecraft, so I don't get this. It's not like Minecraft where you end up in this randomly generated world, which is kind of cool because that's what makes Minecraft Minecraft, but also kind of terrible because you drop into somewhere and there's like nothing. Okay, when I play, there's nothing that I need around me, right? You go in there and you're like, I just want to make these cool things that I see when I look at like Dan's server or something. And then my guy dies because I can't even figure out. I dig. They say, oh, just dig. And I dig and I dig and I dig and I dig and I dig. And I never find diamonds or any of these things that y'all run around. And then I play on these shared servers and y'all roll in and you're like, you're glittering blue. And I'm like, what happened, right? Because you're never set up for success in Minecraft. You're set up to die, right? It's just terrible. I love the game, but it's just terrible. It's an exercise in futility when I play. It's the absolute opposite. I once got a great world, and then somehow it died. I woke up, and there's a volcano or something. That's not the point. Anyway, I turned into an extended illustration. There's this specific preparation of a place for Adam. He's not just, and we were talking about last week with Justin, the care that we see that God has for his people, right? He's not just, okay, there's a universe for you, figure it out. Then within that, he says, there's this intent that man would fill the earth, that he'd subdue it, that he'd image me, and now I'm going to set you up for success, right? There is an area, this area of Eden, and within that there's a cultivated garden. God himself cultivates this garden. I can't even imagine how cool that must have been, right? But he sets it up in such a way that everything you could possibly want. You need rivers? We got a river that flows into all the rest of the rivers. We got the Great River, right? You need natural resources? The gold is good. I don't know what that means, but I'm pretty sure it's awesome, right? Like, I don't, what is good gold as opposed to, like, dead gold? I don't know, right? But it's the, every proper natural resource is set up in this localized area because there's only one man. And God doesn't just say, okay, figure it out. He says, I'm going to incubate this area. Jen and I often refer to our house as a little greenhouse, right, to grow our family in, right? Well, it's a leaky house, and it falls apart, and James comes and fixes it, and then it falls apart more, and it's slowly being reincarnated as James fixes each part of it. But this is a place that starts out perfect. It starts out right. It's the perfect incubation zone, not only for man to grow and develop physically and to grow and order the universe in a physical sense, but to build his family and to rule the earth and to model God's own spiritual and moral excellence. And I think that part sometimes we miss. Notice here very quickly, because we're going to come back to it, that he placed the man in the garden, right? And he puts in the garden, he causes to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And then these two capstones of the garden. And I think both of these trees together are the capstones, the things that make the garden tick, right? It's like you've got this, you go to this really famous garden somewhere, or it's like going to the British Museum and not seeing the Rosetta Stone, okay? Like the whole thing exists for the Rosetta Stone and all the other stuff the British stole from somewhere else, right? But these are the capstones. These are the capstones. This is what makes the garden tick, these two trees. And both trees are important, and both trees are a blessing. As I really had to think through this week, because I couldn't figure out, why do we have both of these trees? I don't get it. Tree of life, sign me up. That sounds great, right? But this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what's it for? Why is it there? Well, both trees are the capstone preparation of this garden. They're in the midst of it. I don't know if they're like exactly in the concentric mist and everything grows in little bonsai bushes around, but they're in the spiritual center of it. They're in the intentional center of this garden. There's two trees, tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's the preparation of the garden. Now in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Now, you don't have to read that as like he was somewhere else and he just, right? It's not a transplanting put there. It's an intentional put there. It's like when you hire somebody into a job and they make you like an assistant manager at Chick-fil-A, they put you into that position, right? They didn't come to your house and like shoot you out of your bed and drop you in there, right? Like they said, no, I'm putting you there for an intention. Your job, this is your new job, right? And he puts him in the garden to do these two things, to cultivate it and to keep it. By the way, we could spend all sorts of time talking about the goodness of work here. We're not going to do it because we're trying to deal just straight with the text. Well, you could spend a lot of time talking about the goodness of work here. In fact, it's interesting. There's no thorns yet, right? That's the whole point of 2:5-6. There's no thorns. All the work is good. It's labor, but it's good labor, right? It's this wonderful imitation of God's own work. And he's to cultivate it, and he's to keep it. That's an interesting word. This idea of keep is to guard, right? To not only bring it into flourishing, but to keep it in that state and to protect it. It's placed in this garden because this garden is three things. This garden is a place for flourishing. Placed in the garden because it's a place for flourishing. We're going to see next week the last building block to man's perfect existence, which is the creation of a helper that's suitable, right? So we're slowly building all of these things together. We have an ordered universe, a filled universe, a formed universe, a universe with purpose, a universe with moral order and rest, a universe with an incubation place, a universe with the proper helper. All of these building blocks put together in these first two chapters. And so we have one more week of that we'll have to get to. It's the greatest week, right? But right here we see that this is a garden for flourishing. It's a localized place where Adam himself, not Adam as the head, but Adam himself as a person, God cares for, and he's placed him here so that he individually can grow and flourish and do the job that God has given him to do. And I just think that's lovely. God places you in the right place. He doesn't just say, look like Christ in this great universe that I've made. But he cares for each one of us. He places us in the right place for us to flourish. He does that with Adam before there's even a single problem in the universe. He does that with each one of us. He places you in a church. That's the right place for you to flourish. He sovereignly cares for us and all these things. And it's a beautiful picture of his care and his concern. It's not just enough that God is a good God over a good universe. It's also that God is a good God to Adam. That's beautiful. It's a place for flourishing, but it's also a place for fellowship. It's a place for fellowship. We're going to get into this more as we get into, unfortunately, into chapter 3. But it's a place for fellowship. It's a place where Adam, the representative of God, the one who's like God, fellowships with God. You'll see that it's the habit, the continual pattern of God to walk in the cool of the evening, which is a wonderful time of day. I went for a walk in the cool of the evening yesterday, and I was really glad that it was the cool of the evening because my car said it was 91 degrees, and that is not Nathan's definition of a nice time, okay? So I went out to the park, and I most Saturdays you can find me walking. Don't try to talk to me because you'll not get a sermon the next day. I'll be walking in the park like, And it was cool, and the breeze was blowing. I don't even know where it came from because there wasn't a breeze at my house, and it was a beautiful time of day, right? This is the picture of this garden. It's a place that God himself fellowships with Adam. This is what people were created to do, right? So we have this Genesis review of the world that we're created to be miserable and die. No, we were created to be like God and to fellowship with God. It's a beautiful picture. It's the right place for them to fellowship with God, to consider God and his character, to interact with him. Yeah, I can't tell you of the excellence of it because we don't know the excellence of it, right? We 1 Peter says, we have not yet seen him, and yet we love him. I tell you that the hope of this fellowship drives us. This is the sort of fellowship we one day again will enjoy. It's what you were made for. There is nothing else that can satisfy the longings of your heart but this fellowship. And Adam has it localized in this place that he's prepared to flourish in and prepared for fellowship in. And it's a place for fidelity. It's a place for fidelity. His placement in the garden is because the garden is a place for flourishing. It's a place for fellowship. And it's a place for fidelity. Because you'll see here, there's a promise or a prohibition that's given here in the garden. The Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man. This is the first command that I think we see here. We see an establishment of you're going to rest on the Sabbath. It's an order that's set up. And here is the first direct command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There's a command. We're made for fidelity. Now we get into why this tree. What does this tree do? Well, the first tree is pretty easy, relatively. It's a tree of life. I'll just draw your attention to one thing here. The tree of life has no command associated with it. So sometimes when you read about this, you see people saying, well, it's an either or. If they do the right things in regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then ultimately they can eat from the tree of life. Except that's not what the command is. The command is you may eat freely from any of the trees in the garden, no footnote, no asterisks, but not the tree of life, right? So as far as I read this text, they are able and are continually eating from the tree of life. How that works? I don't know. Don't know how that works. Okay. Evidently, God so created this physical, spiritual, this dual world that he made, this body and soul reality, in such a way that life is given, real life, not just like nutrition facts, but real life is extended, given, somehow associated with this tree. And again, I don't know how this works, but it's coming back. Right? Justin mentioned that last week. It's coming back. We go to Revelation, and there are, in fact, multiple trees of life, right? It's like when In-N-Out Burger existed just in California, and now everywhere you go, they're just like everywhere, right? It's a proliferation, a superb excellence of life, right? You can get your tree of life in all sorts of flavors in Revelation 19, which is really cool. I'm sorry, Revelation 21. But with that tree, because it is a good thing, think about this, it is a good thing that man live as he flourishes. No duh. Okay. But think, this is what we were created for. When you die, and you will die unless Christ comes back, that is, and you have to hold on to this to understand the Bible, that is abhorrent to the created order. It is unspeakably awful. It is a judgment of staggering proportion. You're used to it because you live it. And then you die in it. But it is not the way that this was supposed to go. For man to live and to fellowship with his creator, body and soul, was the way this ought to go. And for that not to happen is a really dark, ugly thing. I've told you before that if you want to know the universal proof of the guilt of the human race, one fact alone proves that, and that is cemeteries. Because it is against God's created order that people would die. But Romans 5 says, and yet death spread to all men. All die because all are enemies of God. It's an incontrovertible judgment. God is the judge of all the earth. He will surely do what is right. Everyone dies because everyone is guilty. But it is a horrible judgment. So you have this one capstone of the garden that is dedicated to and being cultivated and kept to keeping people alive and flourishing in the right, proper way. That's a glorious thing. But you also have this glorious tree, this blessing of a tree. And this was what was so hard for me to understand. This blessing of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Somehow in our heads, or at least in my head, I won't implicate you in this because maybe I'm just the person who thinks this. It had become somehow, we were talking about, who was it? I was talking about avocados earlier. Brian, it had become this tree that when you ate it, the fruit magically did something evil to you, right? Because how do we look at it? We look at it from a Genesis 3 world back and go, oh, the tree has to be bad because it set us up to fail, right? That's not how this tree worked. This tree has a glorious purpose. Now, to get to that glorious purpose, we're going to reference back to something I just said, that God is the judge of all the earth and he surely does what is right. You know that a chief glory of God in Scripture is that God is omniscient. He knows not only all that is, but think about this, let your mind be blown, it's okay. All possibilities. If it's knowable, he knows it. Okay? I don't even know how to express that other than to say it. But God's glory in that, his chief glory, is that in all of those possibilities, in all knowable things, he unfailingly chooses, loves, and does what is right. That is a great glory. That is the chief beauty of his holiness. That's why the Psalms reflect on the fact that the foundation of his throne are justice and righteousness. How? How does he do this? By the single guiding light of his own character. What God is in himself is a sure judge of what is right in all the possible realities of the world, in any possible world that is. This is a great glory. This is worth a sermon of its own. We can't do that this morning. It's a great glory that God unfailingly is, does, chooses, and loves what is right. And yet, this garden is not a play world. This is not God playing with Duplos, okay? He did not create an image bearer that is unlike him, but like him. He did not create a universe that is merely physical, but that is also spiritual. And he has placed this image bearer in this garden to cultivate and keep this universe that he created, moral, physical, spiritual, and all the rest. And Adam is, even though in a man's body, like many men are, an infant. Girls can laugh at that. Okay. Adam does not yet know experientially about the nature of evil. Now, footnote. We are working our way through the text of Scripture in this passage. I don't have time to talk about the origin and the problem of evil. It's a topic called theodicy, and it's really, really important. How does evil exist in a world with a good God? So Justin will talk about that on Tuesday nights. No, sorry, he's looking at me like, what? No, well, it is an important topic that we need to talk about, but we can't talk about it this morning or we're just done, okay? So for now, let's just simply say that God is good. He always unfailingly chooses what is good. And yet, in his goodness, wisdom, and all of the things that Paul says, we just put our hands over our mouths and say, who could counsel him? Who could even question or offer him a suggestion as to the way he orders the universe? In his good pleasure, in this universe, there is evil. And in this universe, in fact, as far as we can tell at this point, Satan has already fallen. And in this universe, in this garden that the man has to cultivate and keep, we are not playing games. This is not a toy universe. This is a man who must be the image bearer and guardian of this universe like the God he serves. He must unfailingly choose what is right. And this tree is there to teach wisdom. God always unfailingly chooses what is right, and God gives the man a clear test of what is right. You shall eat overflowingly, abundantly from every tree in the garden. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Guys, it's irrelevant whether it's an avocado or not. It's irrelevant what was on it. It's not the fruit is not magic. The word of God is wisdom. Now, here's a very important lesson from this. So carefully to this truth, because it still applies to all of Adam's fallen children. Faithfulness is at the heart of flourishing because obedience is all you need to know of evil. All you need to ever know or experience of evil is faithful obedience to the Word of God. And that's what Adam needed. Adam needed every test in his life to come up against the Word of God and to say, to fail to do that word would be evil, and to follow that word, to obey that word, would be good, it would be flourishing, it would be right. Because God unfailingly chooses what is right, and God's word is an unfailing guide to what is right. And by constant maturity with this tree, God intended to teach him wisdom. That is the proper discerning of the difference between good and evil. And you can see this all the way, we don't have time to do it through Scripture, but you can see this all the way through Scripture, that this idea of the knowledge of good and evil is a learned thing. It's a thing that a youth doesn't know in childhood, and that old people struggle to remember, right? It's the experience, the wisdom. Barzillai the Gileadite, is that Gileadite, I think? Barzillai, the old dude, says that. I'm struggling to remember. My memory's failing, so I'm struggling to have this discernment. I'm struggling to be able to bring the truth and the principles of the Word of God to bear on situations so that I can clearly see what is right and what is not right. Obedience is all you need to know of evil. And constant obedience leads to flourishing, and it leads to wisdom and discernment and the guarding of all that is good. This is Adam's job in life. Now, we're not to Genesis 3 yet, but just think about this. He has what he needs, and he has every advantage. He's not hungry. He's not thirsty. He's got the world literally at his fingertips and all the wisdom possible and constant fellowship with the word lawgiver. He could simply ask for help, right? And he doesn't have the muscle built to properly guard the garden, and he fails. That's, again, we have to cover that when we get to Genesis 3. But for now, just hear this one thing. Obedience is all you need to know of evil. This is so encouraging to me this week. Guys, does not sin tempt you to think, if I only knew what that experience was like? Right? Doesn't that lodge sometimes, maybe I'm the only person this happens to, but lodges in your brain, like, yeah, I know all of these things, but if I just knew what that experience was like, or if I only knew what it was like to have this, we call it freedom, this death, this aspect of death, if I only knew what it was like to rebel against my parents, if I only could do this one thing, if I only knew what the world was talking about when they kind of sat over in the corner and laughed because I'm such a simple little Christian person, right? If you know what I'm talking about. I may not have expressed it in such a way that I got you, but I think your conscience might have got you anyway, right? You know, and I know what I'm talking about. It's the thoughts that relentlessly come at you through the week of you're missing out, you're not experiencing this, you're not whatever it is you could be, right? Isn't that what the amazing thing that the snake comes to them? By the way, side point. At what point when the animals start talking to you does that make you go, gosh, I don't remember any of the rest of them talking to me. I don't think this was a regular feature. Even in this world, I don't think that was a regular feature of the zoo, right? Like, at what point is that not just like, hey, can we stop this conversation for a minute and just ask, why are you talking? Okay, sorry. That's just not that. I mean, not only are you spouting lies, but how are we even having this conversation, right? Something's messed up with that. Snakes are bad anyway, but what are they doing talking? Okay, sorry. I don't know how I'm going to get back from that, but you don't need that to flourish. Adam's proof of that. You don't have the universe at your fingertips. Last I checked, most of you don't live in an awesome garden. If you do, please have parties, okay? But still, he knows experientially all that it is to flourish in the fellowship of God. What could he possibly lose? They come and say, you could be like God. I am like God. I am the image of God in God's garden. And I am learning all that I ought to know of the knowledge of good and evil. Somehow we have fixed in our mind, like, Adam knew good, but he shouldn't know about evil. No, the point of this tree is that you would know properly and experientially and learned from the wisdom of God about good, accepting the good, loving the good, and rejecting and guarding against the evil that God in his gracious providence put in this garden. And none of the evil should have even been marginally attractive because he has it all. By the time the temptation comes, he even has a spouse, right? I mean, every possible thing is here. And this is true for you. You live in a fallen world. You live with broken bodies, but you live by the grace of God, if you know Christ, with the better Adam and his spirit in you. You have the expectation of a better world. Adam lives in a place where he is able not to sin. You lived before Christ in a place where you were not able not to sin. And you have now a spirit in you that by Christ's own wisdom in you, you are not going to eventually not be able to sin. All right, if you got the knots mixed up there, we can say that slower sometimes. But we'll talk about Genesis 3. You have it better than Adam. You have a hope better than Adam. You don't need to know. There is no secret good hiding on the other side of the serpent's lies. It's not there. Tell your heart it's not there. Do what Romans 6 says, this glorious chapter after Romans 5. Tell it's dead, right? Consider. The words of Romans 6 are for you to direct your mental faculties towards the truth and away from the lie. Consider yourselves dead to that. What does that mean? It means when your heart constantly comes up and says, I just wish I knew what this was like. I just wish if I could figure out one way to taste a little of that without suffering the consequences. I just wish if I could scratch this itch that my sin keeps bringing up. Tell it, that is a dead person talking. And I reject that because I live in Christ now. I live in the newness of his life and I don't need to know. I don't need to taste it because I have tasted and seen that the Lord is God. Seen the goodness of the Lord in a way that Adam yet cannot imagine. He died for you. He died for me. I say this to my own heart because all week long I've fought with these things. You know how that goes. You've fought with the desire, and you've seen me do it if you've been in my house, to snap at my kids, to be impatient with the fact that, like, why isn't my life easy? Right? Why should work? I told Jen this accidentally this week. I just want to work a lot. I don't want to work very much and make a lot of money. Jen was like, did you hear that? I was like, yeah, I heard that. Okay. Right? And I want it to be easy while I do it. I mean, what all could you ask for? I mean, even Adam has hard work, right? It's good work, but even Adam has hard work. And I don't even want Adam's work, right? Put me in my own garden. I'll make it myself, right? Like, I'll make my own bed. What is that? You don't need to know it. You don't need to love it. Train your heart and your affections with the word of God to reject the lies. Know good and evil because you know the truth. Guard those around you. This is Adam's goal. Adam wasn't supposed to be in the garden by himself. He was supposed to make it bursting with babies for ages and ages and ages. And to guard that world constantly against the lies of the devil. Your sanctification, your rejection of the lies of the devil in this place that God has put you are essential that you would hold on to one another, that you would say, why is that snake talking? They're like, oh, I just want this job. And they're like, oh, can we have a conversation first and say, why is the job talking? It's not supposed to have words, okay? Right? You have to guard one another. Now, I have to say this one last thing here. Think of the difference between Adam and this test and the wisdom he ought to have and the one who dwells in you and who is your Lord. Adam is in a world that is prepared for his flourishing. Jesus, when he is tempted, has no bread for 40 days. That I can't think of a bigger opposite from a world, a universe crafted for your edible enjoyment and not even the basics of life for 40 days. Adam is the uncontested Lord of the universe, the physical universe, placed there by God's own decree. Satan comes up with this very whimsical and most likely fabricated vision of, hey, I'll give you some of these kingdoms. Right? Should Jesus have been motivated by ruling his world? Yeah. It was a bad offer, but still, it's a potent one. What does Jesus do? Does he say, I am the new and better Adam. I got this. It's written. The word of God says, the judge of the earth, all the earth shall do what's right. The only hope that I have is what the word of God says. But that's the one who was tested in every way as you are, and yet without sin, who knows what it is to be not just the better Adam, but in this fallen world, he is patient to shepherd you. That's beautiful. The care of God for Adam in the garden is not surpassed by the care of Christ for you today. Let's pray. Father, teach us wisdom. Teach us to order our thoughts after your thoughts. May we, when we think of anything in this universe, think about it the same way that you think about it, for only then shall we think of it rightly. May Christ be the anchor, the help, and the hope of our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen.